Revelation 21, we'll read from verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen. You know, in recent decades, as the people do the surveys, there's been a steady decline in the number of Australians who say they have a belief in God, any God, that is. And so they do these surveys every now and then. But this decline has not been matched by the number of people who say they believe in a heaven and an afterlife. People saying, well, we don't believe in God so much, but we want to hang on to this belief about heaven and that we're going there. And, you know, it's no surprise that people have an understanding of a heaven or of an afterlife, that there is something beyond the grave, because God made man in his image and has set eternity in his heart, or as Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, the world set the world in their heart. And there's a longing within man for eternal life, that there must be something beyond this brief existence here. As Emerson said, the blazing evidence of immortality is our dissatisfaction with any other solution. And so there's many people believe in heaven, and there are multitudes who have expectations of an entrance into a blissful existence in heaven after death. And yet, they have no regard, love, faith, or obedience to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners, they want heaven, but they don't want God or his demands of repentance and faith. A lot of people, and I've met a lot of people, they want God to solve their problems, but they don't want him to deal with their sin, which is their main problem. They want to hold on to their immorality and sin, but they want God to fix up this circumstance going on in their life. You've met people like that. And so there's all these misconceptions about heaven and what God, what people expect of God. I was reading about this fellow. He's a neurosurgeon, Eben Alexander. And he had a near-death experience, and he wrote a book, became a bestseller, would have made a lot of money about it out of that book. But he wrote about his near-death experience and his trip to heaven. And he was carried on the wings of a giant butterfly through this realm, this portal, this heaven into heaven. He heard chants and hymns thundering from angelic choirs. And then he was eventually ushered in his awareness into the core, with a capital C. He calls it the core. An unending inky blackness filled to overflowing with the infinite healing power of the all-loving deity at the source, whom many might label as God or Allah, Vishnu, Jehovah, Yahweh. He also calls it Om. And this black core, which is the divine essence or whatever. He says, I've come to know absolutely the existence of an all-loving and powerful God, that our souls are eternal. I go to church all the time, but I have also come to realize strongly that there is no one right religion. All aspects of religion have everything to do with the rich, deep, eternal reality. Anything about religion that says they are the only one is just doomed, dysfunctional human thinking. And he goes on there. He says, it's interesting, though, that he says the deity is in this black core, as if it's in darkness. It's the utter opposite of what we read here, that God is the essence of light, infinite light. But that this appeals to people, because it's saying you can have any religion or no religion, yet you're going to this wonderful bliss after death. It's a deception of the devil. But the Lord Jesus, he experienced and encountered many such people who would follow him by the thousands for what they could get from him, for the benefits they would give him. He could create food for them. He could heal their sicknesses and disease, and so they flocked after him. But they forsook him when he told them that to be his disciple requires a complete commitment to him, forsaking all, taking up the cross, following him and loving him above all else. They said, we don't want that. We want the free food. We want to be healed. We don't want to forsake all, and especially our sin. And so Satan has deluded multitudes into believing that God is unconcerned with sin, that Jesus Christ is not the only way to salvation, and that heaven will be populated with unredeemed sinners. Multitudes deceived by Satan. And sadly, most will realize it is a complete lie only after it's too late and perish forever. And you know, most, if not all of us, had that conception of God and eternity at one point. And we're under that delusion. And were it not for the grace of God showing us the truth regarding our sin, our condemnation, our need of Jesus Christ, we'd all likewise be damned. We're no better than them. We've just been given grace by God and been redeemed from that that error and delusion. And it's all for glory to his grace for it. So we come to Revelation 21. And this detailed description of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city that will descend to the new earth to become its capital and the dwelling place of God with man forever and ever. This new Jerusalem. Now, what is this city? Well, yes, it is a literal material city. It is a place. It's in heaven right now. But it's more than just a place. It's something much greater. It's a transcendent reality beyond time and space. It's almost a concept, but it's more than just a physical city. Presently, it's synonymous with heaven. We think of heaven, we think of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, heavenly Zion. We use those terms synonymously. The one day, it will come down from heaven to the new earth. We know that. But here's just one example of how this New Jerusalem is used in more of an abstract way. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, it says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Jerusalem is the mother of us all. And you know, in Galatians 4, Paul is using an allegory. He's contrasting the law and its ordinances with the grace of God. And you know, these people had come under the deception of the Judaizers going back to the law. And he uses the allegory of Hagar and Ishmael representing the law, and on the other side, Sarah and Isaac. He also uses city. He uses Mount Sinai on one side and Mount Zion on the other. Not the earthly Zion. The earthly Zion was in bondage. He says you have Mount Sinai here with the law, but then you have Mount Zion in heaven. Mount Sinai is bondage to the law, but the heavenly Jerusalem, it's free. It frees us from bondage. And so what he's saying is this new covenant, it comes from the new Jerusalem, and it's the mother of us all, of all those who are partakers of that new covenant by faith. They're made free from sin's bondage and the citizens of that heavenly city. So you see how it's a broad thing, this new Jerusalem. It encapsulates so many different things. And the patriarchs looked for it. Abraham looked for that city that had foundations, and even from way back. So we have these details here about it. And notwithstanding all these details about this glorious city that have been revealed here, we cannot comprehend even a fraction of its glory. Not even a fraction. And it reminded me perhaps of the Queen of Sheba visiting King Solomon. And you know the story in 1 Kings 10. She'd heard reports about the glory of his kingdom and how magnificent it was. And she thought, well, we'll go and see just how glorious it is. And when she went there and she saw the glory of it, the throne and all the gold and all the servants, it says there was no more spirit in her. It just blew her away. And she said, behold, the half was not told me. The half was not told me. They didn't tell me half the glory of this place. And you know, I think when those of us who go to that holy city, when we get there, yes, we've heard a bit about it, But we won't say the half wasn't told. We'll say 0.0001% was not told me, because it's not describable, I don't think, in human language. And so we just get a small glimpse, and God opens up the portal a little bit to show us, and we're so thankful that he has. And all these different attributes of the holy city. And there's many of these blessed characteristics described. There's the beauty of the new earth, of this holy city. There's the removal of all evils, of all pain, all tears, even death and the curse. And the unspeakable bliss of those who dwell there. But none of this compares with the greatest feature of heaven. It's the presence of God. That's what makes heaven heaven. That is what makes the holy city that holy city. And it's the very essence of it from which all the other blessings flow. It's because God is there, dwelling with man. And so in these verses that we're looking at today, we've seen previously looking more at the structure, the physical characteristics of the walls and the gates and the precious stones. We looked at them last time. Now we're coming in a little bit more closer, and we're looking at the inhabitants of this holy city. Who's going to dwell there, and how are they going to interact and everything else? So the first thing we'll see is the temple of God's presence in the city. And you see there in verse 22, John says, "And I saw no temple therein." And it's almost like he's expecting there to be a temple, because, you know, he knew the earthly Jerusalem. There was a temple there, at least until 70 AD there was. And so, you know, obviously the heavenly Jerusalem would have a temple. But he says, "I looked and I saw no temple there." And there's a reason for that. And it explains it in the latter part of the verse. "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." So there's no temple, but God is the temple. So there is a temple in a sense, because it's in a person. It's in God himself. This is the last mention of temple in the Bible, or sanctuary, as that word is sometimes translated. It's the final culminating temple, which is the fulfillment of all that precede. And we talked a bit about the temple back when we studied chapter 11. And I talked a little bit about the meaning and the purpose of the temple. We'll just think a little bit about that now as we think about this final temple. Okay, so where was the concept of the temple? Where did it begin? Well, you go right back to the tabernacle. God gave the pattern to Moses, and they constructed it. The Israelites constructed it. And, of course, it was a copy of the heavenly tabernacle or heavenly temple. All those things, all the elements, the different parts of it, they're all just shadows of the heavenly. So there's a heavenly temple, of course, and the earthly one was a pattern or copy of that. Then after that, there was a fixed permanent temple, which was built by Solomon. So that glorious temple that he built. Of course, that was destroyed by the Babylonians. Then there was Zerubbabel's temple, which was really a lot less glorious than Solomon's. Then there's Herod's temple, which was really a refurbishing of Zerubbabel's, but yeah, it was quite ornate, quite glorious. The people marveled at it. In Mark chapter 13, there's a record there in the opening verses. One of Jesus' disciples said unto him, "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Talking about the temple. And they're saying, "Jesus, see what a glorious temple this is." Now you think of who Jesus is. He's been in the heavenly temple. In fact, he constructed it. And, you know, the glory of that one. And now people are saying, "Wow, this, just get a look at this, Lord Jesus. How wonderful this temple." What did Jesus say? He said, "Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." He said, "This is temporary. This is a temporary temple." And so that was destroyed. Of course, the temple in not so much a building sense, but in another sense, Christ's body was called the temple. In John chapter 2, he talked about destroying this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up. He spake of the temple of his body. And when we think of the dwelling place of God, the presence of God, in that, of course, Jesus' body was a temple and still is. And then in this present dispensation, there's a spiritual temple, which is the church. It's not a building, a structure. It's the body of Christ, the people, as well as the individual believer. Okay, the body is the temple, and so we understand these things. There'll be a temple in the tribulation. There's preparations being made for that already. The furniture and the parts of the, you know, the menorah and all the different aspects, they're getting ready. It's not far away. There's restrictions now, but they'll be taken away, I believe, when after the rapture, and the man of sin is able to orchestrate things to be able to build on the Temple Mount. But there'll be a temple there. It'll be the shortest lifespan of any of the temples. Okay, it'll be destroyed, and it'll be desecrated by Antichrist. And I think it'll be destroyed when Christ comes. There'll be an earthquake. That temple will be destroyed. There'll be a new temple built. Ezekiel records that. It's the millennial temple, and all the pattern there in the latter chapters of Ezekiel, he'll oversee that when he establishes his kingdom. So all these temples. But why did God set up this idea of a temple? It's the means by which man could be reconciled to God, and is the place for his presence to abide. Okay, so there's really those two aspects: reconciliation between man and God, but also the place of his dwelling. So obviously before the fall, there was no need of a temple. Man didn't need to be reconciled to God, and man was in God's presence. But after the fall, there was that separation, that sin came in. Animal sacrifices became necessary to atone for sin. Eventually the tabernacle would be built, and then the temple. That would be the place where God made it possible for man to find forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Of course, those sacrifices could not take away sin. And that's why Jesus came, and his death opened the way for man to have access to God through his blood. We know that the veil was rent in twain, very significant. It meant you didn't need to go through the priest. There wasn't didn't need that mediator or the blood of animals. Jesus opened the way, not just into the earthly temple, but to the heavenly temple, and through his blood. He's the forerunner, and so that. He did that for us, and the access is through to the heavenly temple. And right now, he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek in the heavenly temple. Hebrews talks about that, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So we know that. Then you come to the millennium, and there will be an earthly temple once again. And God's glory will fill that temple. And there will even be offerings made. There'll be thanksgiving offerings. There'll be sacrificial offerings, even as it says in Ezekiel 45, verse 15, to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. So it's not the same as the old Levitical offerings to atone for sin or to save people. No, or even to purify the conscience. These are of a ceremonial nature. Ceremonial cleansing, purifying of the flesh, not of the conscience. So they'll still be there, okay? That's not the ultimate end that God is working towards, that millennial temple. It's not until the new heavens and earth, when God's redemptive work is fully complete, that man will truly be at one with God. There'll be no need for a temple. I hope you understand the meaning of the word atone, how it was it was invented. I don't know if it was Tyndale. Some say it was Tyndale. But it's a combination of at and one. So atonement is to be at one with God. That's what atonement is. Well, that's exactly what's happening here in Revelation 21. Man and God at one. No need of a temple to achieve that atonement. And so this is what God has been working towards. You see how this is a completion of all this whole redemptive plan to bring man and God together. It's a marvelous thing. And so we see God and the Lamb will be the light of this city. Now, it says there that there's no need of the sun, neither of the moon. So now some people will take that to mean when the new heaven and earth are created or recreated, there'll actually be no sun or moon, and they'll be totally done away with. And that God himself will be like the sun. He'll light the whole world and everything else. And that's a possibility. But the text does not necessitate that. It simply states that there will be no need of their light when God dwells among his people. So I would probably say, you know, it doesn't say either way, but it's quite possible that there'll be a sun and a moon and other heavenly bodies, and there's scriptures that seem to indicate that, that there'll be for perpetual generations. But God will light these things and the whole earth and the city and the whole earth. And as God once illuminated the camp of Israel in their journeyings, and he lit the Holy of Holies by his presence, so the brightness of his radiant glory will be an everlasting light to the whole earth. So remember we talked about this cube-shaped, and I think it is cube-shaped, city, how it's almost like an expansion of the Holy of Holies, which was a cube shape. And it's like it's just taken it to its full proper scale. Well, God's light was in that Holy of Holies, and in this expanded Holy of Holies, God's complete and utter brilliant light will fill that whole city. In fact, I believe fill the whole earth. Okay, and so, but you notice here, it doesn't just say the Lord God Almighty or God is simply the light of it, but the Lamb also. And not just that the Lord God Almighty is the temple, but the Lamb is also the temple. And they're both here together. They're both the temple. They're both the light of the city. This is a clear reference to the deity of the Lamb, of Jesus Christ. You know, people who say, these heretics who say, well, you know, Jesus is a created being. The Lamb is a created being. He's Michael the Archangel. That would be blasphemous to say that the Lord God Almighty and Michael the Archangel at the temple of it. That would be utter blasphemy. Only God can be the temple. Or that this angel is the light of the world. No, he's God. He is God. And he is light. Jesus is light. He's called the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. He's the brightness of the Father's glory, Hebrews 1 verse 3. He's the true light, John 1 9. He's the light of the world, John 8 12. The three disciples, Peter, James and John, they had a glimpse of that glorious light on the Mount of Transfiguration. His face did shine as the sun. In Revelation 1:16, the Apostle John, he says his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength, as bright as the sun, even brighter. And so Jesus is certainly light. The Lamb is the light. God the Father is the light. And God's glory will dispel all darkness. Of course, physical darkness, you know, the literal darkness, but also moral darkness and spiritual darkness. It's all gone. All that refuse, as we termed it, was cast into the lake of fire, that big rubbish dump for all eternity. Now it's just God's light permeating everything. And so we see that. We'll look at that a little bit more next time when we look at 22 verse 5, when it talks more about that light. And there's no night there, no night. And we understand night is, there's a significance to the idea of night and the spiritual connotations of it. But we'll move on. We've seen the temple of God's presence in the city. We'll look secondly at the tributes of the Gentiles presented to the city. In verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour unto it, also in verse 26. So there's going to be nations and kings in the new earth. And this is a very interesting thing. We're given some more understanding. Not much. God just gives us a little tidbit, as we might call it, that there's going to be nations and kings. Now, this has led some to regard this passage as relating to the millennial kingdom because, yes, there'll be nations and they'll be bringing their tribute to the Messiah at Jerusalem. And so this almost sounds like millennial language, but really it destroys the chronology of Revelation. We've gone past the millennium in chapter 20. We've moved beyond that. It's all done away with. This is a new heaven and new earth. And if we read the conditions here and the situation and the circumstances in this chapter, in the following chapter, they're in quite contrast or conflict with the conditions on earth during the millennium. We know that there will still be death there. There'll still be pain. There'll still be tears. There'll still be the curse. There'll still be night there. And so this can't be the millennial kingdom of Christ, those 1,000 years. It has to be the new heaven and new earth. So the word for nations, ethne, it can also be translated as peoples, as Gentiles. But you have these nations, you have kings. They will evidently dwell upon the earth, but not necessarily within the New Jerusalem, though having free access to the city, because it says that they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. So if they're bringing something into it, means they're outside of it. They have access to it, but it doesn't seem like this is their home or where they dwell. So they'll populate the earth. Now, there's a whole host of interpretations as to, well, what exactly are these nations and kings? Who are they? One commentator, quite a good one, Robert Thomas, he gives 10 different explanations by commentators as to who they'll be. I won't go through all them. One of them, very sadly, William Barclay, he says it indicates a universal salvation, that these nations on the earth, it indicates universalism, that not everyone that no one will be in hell for eternity eventually. All the nations will be saved. It's very, very sad. That's totally unscriptural. We know that those people will be in the lake of fire forever. And in fact, they're referred to in verse 8. They're still there. That lake of fire is still going, even in that new heaven and new earth. So that's utterly false. Here's probably two of the better ones. And I'm not saying I really know, because we're just given so little information. The nations may be comprised of those saved in all ages, but who are not included in Israel or the church. So, the bride, the holy city is called the bride because the bride dwells there. What about those who are not in the bride? Will they be on the new earth and form those nations? Also, they may be those saved people who survive the millennial kingdom and enter into the eternal state unresurrected. They never died, but with bodies suited to the eternal state. God may make changes to their bodies to live in this new world. And I think that's quite a possibility. And so the new earth will be the perfected earth, the way God intended it to be, filled and populated by saved humanity. He built the first world and he put Adam and Eve there, but they failed, didn't they? They sinned against him. They brought corruption to the planet. And they were forbidden access to the tree of life. Shut up from it. But these nations will fulfill that role of Adam and Eve. And in chapter 22, verse 2, it says, the leaves of that tree of life are for the healing of the nations. So they'll have access to that tree that Adam and Eve were banished from. And so there'll be nations there. And it's over these nations that the saints will reign over, and so there'll be authority over those nations. Again, we can only go so far because there's so little revealed about it, and we don't want to get into places that God hasn't revealed. The secret things belong unto the Lord; the revealed things belong unto us, and so we want to just stick to what God says and not go too much further. Okay, and so but what these. The point is it's making here is that these kings and nations will bring the glory and honour of the nations into this city. So this harkens back to the ancient times when lesser kings would bring their tribute to the most powerful king, the emperor, in honour of him, to show that, yes, we are your subjects and we honour you. And so they'll do that. And it's a similar thing here, I believe. In the new earth, the nations and their kings will bring their presence unto the King of Kings. And they'll bring them not by force, not because they have to, because he's going to destroy them. No, because they love him and they worship him. These are saved people. They love God. They love the Lamb. And they'll willingly bring all these their glory and honour to him. What is that honour and glory? Well, it doesn't tell us, but such gifts may include the choicest treasures and produce that the new earth will yield. Okay, so what, we don't know the makeup of this new earth. We know there's no sea. But you know, it could have minerals and elements that are not even found in this current creation. Could be a whole new periodic table, new vegetation, new crops, and we just don't know. But they can harvest these things and mine these things and bring them unto the Lord. It may include the most excellent of human creative achievements in the areas of craft, engineering, architecture, metalwork, science, technology, art, music, and on and on. And you think how, you know, what degree things could go to. We know in this present world the what man is able to achieve in architecture and art, and there's some beautiful things that man can achieve, but we're limited. We're limited. We've got our fallen natures and got this human flesh. But over in the next, in that ages of the ages, none of these restrictions. I mean, you can just think of what degrees of beauty and art and creativity. And they'll do it for what? For the glory of God. I'm making this for the Lamb. I'm creating this piece of music for the glory of the Lamb. That's how it should be now. It should be all to the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria. But unfortunately, that's not how man, what man does now. It's for man's glory. But over there, it'll be all for the Father's glory, for the Lamb's glory, and they'll bring it into that city. Now we'll just move to verse 27, the terms for gaining passage into the city. It says there, there shall in no wise enter anything that defileth, neither whatsoever work of abomination, or maketh a lie. Many will be excluded. Yes, the gates will, they won't be shut, verse 25, but there's none of these people will be entering those gates. Nothing that that defiles, that is unclean or profane. Nothing that works abomination. Those things that are detestable, repulsive to God, especially idolatry, no abominations there. And nothing that makes a lie. No lies there. And in chapter 22, verse 15, it basically says a similar thing there. Without or outside a dog, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, whatsoever loveth and maketh a lie, they're outside of the city. Now, some say, well, they're outside the city. They just can't go in the city, but does that mean they're on the earth? No, not at all. It doesn't mean, and some have said, well, they're outside that city, and eventually these lost sinners will be brought to repentance and saved. Again, this universalism idea. No, to be excluded from the city is to be alienated from God and from eternal life. So these unbelievers are shut out not only from the holy city, but from the new creation altogether, being cast into the lake of fire at the end of the millennium where they remain for eternity. That's what the end of chapter 20 says. They're cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 21, verse 8. They have their part in the lake of fire. So they're not on the new earth wanting to get into the city but can't. No, they're in the lake of fire. It's just the way of saying it here. And so it tells us who won't be there, but it tells us the one requirement for access to the city. But they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, only they, only they. What? Who are in the book of life? All believers. All believers. That's just another way of saying you're a believer if you're in the book of life. And unless one has put faith in Jesus Christ, he is lost forever. Lost forever. And you see the two sides. You couldn't get a greater contrast. The bliss of heaven, but the damnation and misery of hell. Bunyan says, as different as grief is from joy, as torment from rest, as terror from peace, so different is the state of sinners from that of saints in the world to come. It's completely different. It's the complete opposite. It's eternal misery. And you notice here, you know, the Apostle John, writing under inspiration, he can't speak about the holy city without adding a warning. And you see the duty of the faithful messenger of the gospel to proclaim not only the eternal bliss of heaven for the believer, but to warn of the eternal misery for the unbeliever. And, you know, there's a lot of people out there, a lot of preachers out there who are positive only. Oh, we want to just focus on the positives and make people feel good and give them, you know, give them something nice to warm their hearts. And I'm all for that. But if that's all it is, that's not a full gospel. That's not the full gospel. In fact, John 3:16, that beloved verse of and memorized verse, it's got the word perish in it. Should not perish. Even in that verse, it tells us about the way to everlasting life, how God gave his son. But he says this, if you don't believe that, you're going to perish. You will perish. And we want to present the whole gospel. There's life to the believer, but there's damnation to the unbeliever. All right, so think about this. We talked about all these people. They have hopes of heaven. And they think that they're going there. Do you have hopes of heaven? What is that hope founded upon? If it's on anything other than the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, it's a false hope. It'll come to nothing. It's shifting sand. In verse 24, you see the wording there, the nations of them which are saved. And by the way, that phrase, which are saved, is not found in the critical text. And the modern versions. It just says, the nations of them shall walk in the light. But the received text, which I believe is the inspired, it says, the nations which are saved. It's a beautiful word, saved. Saved. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be saved from the penalty of sin. That penalty of sin, which is eternal damnation. But it's also to be saved presently from the power of sin day by day. But here we see it'll be to be saved from the very presence of sin, never to be molested by it anymore. Salvation. It's more than just a ticket to heaven. It encompasses God's whole plan of redemption for us. And Christ is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, Hebrews 7, verse 25, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Only the saved. Are you saved? Are you saved by grace through faith? We talked about the light. God is the light. The Lamb is the light. You know, most people in this world, they hate the light. That's what John chapter 3, verse 19 says. This is a condemnation that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light because, neither cometh to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. Why don't they want to come to the light of God? Because it shines on their sin. Reveals their sin. They don't want to know about how sinful they are. They want to keep thinking they're good people and right with God. They don't come to the light. And therefore, they will never enjoy his glorious light in the New Jerusalem. They don't want light in this world. Why should God force them to dwell in his light in eternity? He's giving them what they want. They want darkness. They'll get it. But John 3:21 says, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Most people won't come, but some will come to the light. Have you come to the light? The light of the gospel. Even though it's uncomfortable to realize, yes, I am a sinner, a depraved, wicked sinner, but Jesus died for me. And what is the chief appeal of heaven for you? There's many appealing things about heaven. And there's nothing wrong desiring to be rid of these vile bodies and all their aches and pains and infirmities, or desiring to see loved ones who've gone before us. Nothing wrong with that. But if your chief desire for heaven is anything other than to see God and to worship before the presence of the Lamb, I'd say there's a problem in your heart. If that's not your chief desire for heaven, I think there's something wrong with the affections. And perhaps you might have lost that or left that first love like the Ephesian church. It's God. That's the chief attribute or feature of heaven. And I'd say this, it's so good for us to meditate, to read upon, to think about heaven. Because doing that, meditating upon heaven and the day we'll be in our Savior's presence is a help in purifying our hearts in preparation for it. It helps us to be ready for it. See, what we dwell upon, it affects our whole life. And if you're dwelling upon the things of this world, it's going to take you down towards the world. What are you setting your affections upon? And because in 1 John 3, it speaks about this. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. It's purifying, isn't it? Now, in the Pilgrim's Progress, there's an account there. Christian, he's having a dialogue with Prudence, and she is questioning him, and he's talking about his infirmities and how he often feels that the flesh and sin pulling him away. But other times he feels like those things are vanquished. And he says they're golden hours in those times. They're seldom, but they're golden hours. And he says, well, she says, can you remember by what means you find your annoyances at times as if they are vanquished? He says, yes. When I think what I saw at the cross, that will do it. And when I look upon my broidered coat, that will do it. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. And also when I look into the role that I carry in my bosom, that will do it. That's his assurance of salvation. But then he says, and when my thoughts wax warm about whither I am going, that will do it. Do what? It'll draw me away from sin. It'll draw me towards God. She says, and what is it that makes you so desirous to go to Mount Zion? He said, why? There I hope to see him alive that did hang dead upon the cross. And there I hope to be rid of all those things that to this day are in me an annoyance to me. There, they say, there is no death. And there I shall dwell with such company as I like best. For, to tell you the truth, I love him, because I was by him eased of my burden. And I am weary of my inward sickness. I would fain be where I shall die no more, and with the company that shall continually cry, holy, holy, holy. Amen.